It's wonderful to see you guys all again. I don't know how long it's been, but it's always a blessed time to be able to come here and see you and indeed worship with you all. We're going to be looking at, as Tony read out for us before, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through to verse 50. Luke 7, verses 36 to verse 50. If you can have your Bibles open, you'll be able to follow along. But before we do, let's pray. Gracious Almighty God, we thank you so much that you are our God. We do not want any other, and indeed there can not be any other, because you are the one and only living and true God, and we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for your word, Lord. We pray this evening as we look at it, as we unpack it, as we go through these verses, we pray that we would see the wonderful love and grace and forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And we pray that we would marvel and wonder, that you would bring, for all those who truly know you, that you would bring a greater assurance of your forgiveness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, this evening we'll be looking at this section in Luke's Gospel, this short parable and the true account that surrounds this this parable. And I want to ask you this evening, are you someone who struggles with assurance of faith? Are you someone who struggles with assurance of forgiveness? And it's a good thing to be troubled by sin. But when we confess our sin to God, are we still troubled by that sin? Or do we have an assurance that when we confess our sin to God, that sin is forgiven and we can have assurance of forgiveness in Christ? Having an assurance of our forgiveness before God brings us great assurance and joy and peace in the Christian life. We don't have to walk around as Christians looking sad and miserable all the time. But know there is sweet forgiveness and joy to be found. And this theme of, on this doctrine of the forgiveness of sin is one of the central themes of Scripture, and it weaves its way throughout Scripture, even in the reading that Tony did before for us, in the account of Jonah in chapters 3 and 4, and how God had mercy on Nineveh. And Jonah knew that, and that's why he didn't originally go to Nineveh, because he hated Nineveh, but he knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew that God was a gracious God. He knew that God was a forgiving God, and he didn't want that for the Ninevites. And so throughout all of Scripture, we will see this idea of forgiveness of sins. And we come to it in our passage today. Now, something worth noting is that this account, and you may have noticed this before as you've read through the Gospels, is that there are multiple accounts. In fact, in all the Gospels of a similar account of Jesus being ministered to with oil by a woman. And three out of four of those accounts are by Mary. When Jesus is eating with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But this account is a different account from those three. The accounts of Mary took place later in Jesus' ministry, in the house of someone different. It wasn't Simon the Pharisee, as we'll see tonight. It was in Simon the leper. And she pours the ointment. Mary pours the ointment on Jesus' head. But here we have in this parable, in this true account, pardon me, that she kisses his feet and anoints them with the ointment. But regardless, as we unpack this passage, I want you to see that God's forgiveness of our great debt of sin motivates our love and thankfulness for him. God's great forgiveness of our debt of sin motivates our love and thankfulness for him. As we go through these verses, I want you to see three main things. First, the humiliating act of a woman's love in the first three verses. The humiliating act of a woman's love. Next, the forgiveness of a great debt, verses 39 to 47. And lastly, the assurance of a forgiving Saviour, from verses 48 to 50. But first, the humiliating act of a woman's love. Have a look with me again at verses 36 to 38. Pardon me. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Jesus had just talked about in this chapter about how the Pharisees were neither pleased with him or John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, while Jesus was eating and drinking with sinners, John the Baptist indeed seemed to be the opposite of that. He seemed to be a holy man, and yet Jesus was so taken with sinners. And that the Pharisees didn't like that. In Luke chapter 5, verses 29 to 32, two chapters earlier, it says, "And Levi," or Matthew the tax collector, whom Jesus called to follow him, "and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Why did Jesus come down to earth? To seek and to save the lost. He'd not come for the righteous, and as we'll see, it's not those who are truly righteous, for there are none. But he did not come for the self-righteous, those who are righteous in their own eyes. But he came for sinners and to call them to repentance. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 it says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners," and this is Paul talking, "of whom I am the foremost." Is this not the message of the gospel? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? He came to call sinners. And we will see here this evening this great contrast between the Pharisee, the self-righteous, and this woman, the sinner. So if Jesus is usually eating with tax collectors and sinners, why is he now eating at this house of Simon the Pharisee? Well, presumably Simon the Pharisee invited him over, and Jesus went. And we don't know why Jesus went. But on the term of Simon's part, why did he invite Jesus? Was it because he loved Jesus? No, as we'll see. Was it for popularity or for his reputation? Maybe. Was it guilt for Jesus' earlier words? Maybe it was for entertainment. Or maybe he wanted to try and catch Jesus out. But whatever it was, Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to come over, and he would find that indeed he probably got more than he bargained for. Now, usually a good host in those days would provide water for their guests' feet when they would come. And particularly if there's a feast involved. As I'm sure you know, the streets in those days were not like ours with bitumen, but they were dusty and dirty. And their feet needed regular washing in order to stay clean of any kind. And yet he did not provide water for Jesus' feet. Well, did he greet him? Jesus says later on, he says, "You did not even greet me with the kiss of love." And so this Pharisee presumably did not love Jesus. He didn't wash his feet, nor did he greet him with any kiss of love. And he did not have any, even an inexpensive ointment or oil to anoint Jesus' feet with. And so we see here this Pharisee who has no love for Jesus is contrasted, as we'll see, with this woman, this sinner who will come to Jesus. And at this feast, in those days, they would lie down, they would recline at the table, usually on their left side, and their head would be where the food was, and their feet would be facing outwards, and so they'd all be facing outwards, and they would be able to reach over with their right hand and grab the food. And so their feet were not near the food. They were sticking out. They were away from everyone else. And you get this account here in verse 37 of this woman of the city. And it says here that she was a sinner. It was a sinner. She was a sinner. And it's possible she was a prostitute or something else. But she was a sinner and everyone knew it. It wasn't just that she was a sinner like everyone else and you know, hiding sin away. You know, yeah, everyone's a sinner, but, you know, we don't see much in the externals. No, everyone knew that she was a sinner. Even Simon the Pharisee knew that she was a sinner, and he was meant to be above everyone else. And even he knew that she was a despised member of society. But as soon as she learned that Jesus was there, she had to come. She couldn't not come. As John Gill said, he said, whatever this woman had been, it seems God had affected her heart with the word which Christ had preached. And it filled her heart with the pure love of God and of Christ. Instead of its former fullness of impure love, and made her sins as bitter as they had been formerly pleasant to her. So the sins which she once loved, she now hated, and Christ, whom she would have originally despised or discarded, no, she was full of love for him. At night, if you ever see it, particularly if you're out in the bush and you turn on just one light, doesn't matter how bright it is, well, the brighter the better, but as soon as you turn on a light, the bugs come. As soon as you turn it off, not only can you not see the bugs, but the bugs disperse. There's nothing suddenly to attract them to that light. And in the same way, we see in the Gospels that sinners are attracted to Christ. Sinners are attracted to Christ. Particularly sinners who realize the depth of their depravity before God. And they see that in Christ, and in Christ alone, is assurance of forgiveness before God. They have to come. Well, what did this woman bring? Well, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment or oil. In those days, alabaster was expensive and would have likely been a costly perfumed ointment. It wasn't just any gift or something she thought, I've got to go and I'm going to quickly pick something up. No, this was an expensive gift. There was thought put into it. It cost. And you can imagine this scene. They're all reclining at the table and their feet are facing outwards. And this woman learns, after she's learned that Jesus is there at the feast, she comes along and she comes to this feast. And can you imagine? She's known around everywhere that she's a sinner, and yet she still comes. And as she approaches Jesus, you can imagine how many stares are fixed on her. Have you ever walked into a room, even a room where no one knows you and you're self-conscious about walking in there? Whether it's a party, whether it's a big event and you don't know anyone there, even you would feel self-conscious, presumably. And yet this woman knew that she would be despised. She was despised. And as soon as she walked in, she was unwelcome, particularly in a Pharisee's house. And yet she had to come. And so we see this woman and she approaches Christ. And she stands behind him at his feet. That's all she can likely get to. And she starts weeping. And that word there means to wail or to loudly weep. It's not just a very quiet sobbing or maybe a couple of tears. No, this woman is wailing. She's sobbing. Everyone can see it. Have you ever heard of the term ugly crying? This is it. It's ugly crying. It's uncomfortable. But she doesn't care. She's so moved by love that she has to come. And before she can even do anything else, she starts crying at the feet of Christ. Everyone notices. What does she do? She wets his feet with her tears. Jesus' feet were dirty. And the Pharisee had provided no water to clean them. But God's grace provided the solution. She wiped them with the hair of her head. And for a Jewish woman to let down her hair in first century Palestine was immodest, if not immoral. And yet this woman didn't care, because Jesus' feet needed drying from her tears. She was so overcome with love for Christ. So now Jesus' feet are clean, and usually this is the task of the lowliest of servants, and yet she did it willingly. And this woman was willing to humble herself fully. In fact, humiliate herself fully, completely, because of her love for Christ. What a display of love at the feet of Christ. Because a love for Christ is a love that is a love that humbles itself before God. It's a love that willingly humbles itself before God and before Christ. The love that God gives is a love that draws us to Christ. It's a love that entrusts itself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love that doesn't care if oneself gets humiliated, if that sinner can but have Christ. Anything to be with Christ. Anything to serve Christ. Would this describe your love for Christ? Would this describe your love for him who died for you? Would you willingly submit yourself and be willing to suffer the worst ridicule and humiliation for his name? Would this display of crying and this weeping and wailing, would this make you uncomfortable? When you see someone, maybe you're seeing someone else's zeal for Christ or their love for Christ. Someone else's, does it make you uncomfortable? When you see this level of zeal and this level of intense fervor for Christ? Maybe it's a new Christian, and maybe they have such a zeal for Christ, and you say, well, settle down. Stop going 100 miles an hour. It's all right. When you get mature, you'll settle down. Now, your zeal for Christ should grow and deepen and broaden. And it should be going deeper and deeper as you grow as a Christian, because it's founded more and more on your knowledge of Christ and his forgiveness. Do you have this love? This love that is willing to always come to Christ. This love that is willing to serve him at any cost. This is why Jesus condemns the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:4. Because he says, but I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Or you have lost your love that you had at first. This was his condemnation of them. And in Matthew's gospel, he says, as lawlessness increases, so the love of many will grow cold. Do you feel that your heart grows cold so often? In your love for God? Do you feel that your affections just are like not a roaring fire, and sometimes they are, praise God, but do you feel like they're so often low? That's why we're looking at this evening. Because yes, your love will grow cold. And yet we need to see the forgiveness that is found in Christ and him alone. May God help us grow in humility and thankfulness and love for Christ. But next we see the forgiveness of a great debt. And under this, firstly, the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. Have a look at me, verses 39 to 40. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. The Pharisee here, he thinks he knows better than Christ. It's like those who surrounded Jesus at the cross, and they said, you know what? If you're the Son of God, or if you're the Messiah, save yourself. Save yourself. They thought that they knew how to do Jesus' job better than he did. And so this Simon, this Pharisee says, if you were a prophet, and he's not even saying this to Jesus, it says he was saying to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him. And so he makes two assumptions here. First, that Jesus would never let a sinner touch him. And that Jesus didn't know who this woman was. And so, in his mind, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know who this woman was. And if he knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. But he had let this woman touch him. So in Simon's mind, Jesus must not be a prophet. He must not be a prophet. And because he's not a prophet, he's not the Messiah. Strike one, Simon. Wrong assumption. But notice the Pharisee said it to himself, and yet Jesus answered the Pharisee's private mutterings. Did you ever see that? Jesus answered him. He didn't even say it out loud. It's like when the Pharisees were when Jesus healed the paralyzed man, and the Pharisees were thinking in their own hearts, "Who can forgive sins?" Jesus answered them. Jesus doesn't need someone to say something out loud to him in order to answer them. And yet Jesus answered him. Why? The irony is because Jesus actually is a prophet. Have a look with me in verses 41 to 43, the parable of the forgiven debts. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." This parable, one of the simplest ones that Jesus told. One moneylender, two debtors. One owned 50, one owned 500 denarii. And a denarius was a day's wage. And so if we maybe equate it to today's terms, one owed $10,000 and one owed $100,000. A big difference. $90,000 difference. The first amount was 10 times the amount of the first. But the moneylender has mercy on them. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to cancel the debt. He could have claimed it and said, "You'll be paying me off for the rest of your life." No, he cancelled it. But the debtors would also have to come to realization that they couldn't pay the debt back. They couldn't pay the debt back. But the moneylender wipes away their debt. And in effect, he absorbs that debt himself. Someone has to pay the cost. Someone has to pay it. And it's the moneylender who pays it. He's the one who absorbs the cost. He ended up paying for it. The parable's simple, punchy, plain, obvious. Wasn't too hard to understand. And so simple that maybe even Simon feared that there was a trick to Jesus' question in verse 42. Now, which one of them will love him more? What does Simon say? Well, I suppose the one who owed him more. And Simon answered rightly, as Jesus affirmed, the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt. So this is Jesus' principle. The larger the debt, the greater the forgiveness, the greater the amount of love that results. Did you get that? The greater the debt, the greater the forgiveness, the greater the love as a result. If someone paid a parking fine for you, would you be thankful? Yes, I'm sure you would be thankful. But if you had $1 million to pay back, and if not, they would take your family. They would take everything you own. They would leave you destitute on the streets. Suddenly the stakes are a little bit higher. Just a little bit. Now, let's just say instead of paying off your fine, this person says, "You know what? I'll pay the bigger debt for you." Now, which one? In which scenario would you thank him more? It's simple. It's simple. And Jesus tells it. There was an employee I used to work with, and she and her husband had racked up an enormous debt. They had multiple credit cards that were maxed out. They were earning loads of interest. They had a house. that they could not pay back and they could not make all their repayments on. Her husband couldn't find a job. They'd redrawn on the mortgage. Can you imagine how this woman felt? I'll tell you how she felt. Every day she came into work, she was stressed and she was miserable. Every day I saw her stressed, and she was lovely, but she was stressed and miserable. Is not that the way we must see our sin outside of Christ? Should we not be miserable over our sin if we didn't have Christ? No hope. No hope. Now, this woman at my work could maybe get out of it if she was wise, but she wasn't, and she kept buying more things. Could she work her way out of it? Maybe. But can we work our way out of the enormous debt of our sin? And the answer is no, because with every good work that we try and do, we simply add more to the heap and debt of sin. We have a great debt before God by nature. We heap up wrath, the Bible says. We have failed to meet our obligation before God. We are to love Him perfectly with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Don't think that's a high standard? Try doing that perfectly every second of your life, with every breath, with every thought and desire that you have. And yet, that's the debt. That's the debt, and it keeps incurring every single second. If you realize, praise God that we don't realize in one sense how great our debt of sin is, because if we did, we would be driven insane. We would be driven insane. But this woman realized her debt before God. But the Pharisee did not. That's the difference. Did they both have sin? Yes. But it's not the difference of who has sin, who has not. They both have sin. It's this woman realized that she had sin and she needed it to be fixed. And the only one who had fixed it was Christ. Because that's why she's here. Because she has been forgiven already. Have a look with me. The contrast of the self-righteous and the sinner. Have a look with me. Verses 44 to 47. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Notice here how Jesus is still talking to Simon, and yet he turns to the woman. Because he wants to make sure that Simon hears yes, but he wants all of this to be said to the woman as well. Because he wants her to realize that he knows her intimately, inside and out. He knows why she's there. And he gives her this assurance of forgiveness, as we'll see. And so we have this great separation here between this Pharisee and the woman. And I think Jesus went, and he would have went gone knowing that this would happen. He would have gone knowing this would happen, presumably, at least in his divine nature. But we have here this separation, the self-righteous and the awakened sinner. What did the Pharisee do? He gave no water for the feet of Christ. And yet the woman wet his feet, washed his feet with her tears. Strike two for Simon. What did the Pharisee do? He gave Jesus no kiss. What did the woman do? She had not ceased to kiss his feet, Jesus said. That was strike three. What did the Pharisee do? He did not anoint his head with oil. What did this woman do? She anointed his feet with oil, with ointment. Strike four for the Pharisee. The woman was the one who expressed the lowly service and the love and the generosity, not the Pharisee. With every one of these points, Jesus drives the now home deeper and deeper and deeper. And yet remarkably, the Pharisee is still self-righteous. Verse 47, the bottom line. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven loves little. Now it's important to understand the cause and effect here. The first sentence of verse 47 is ambiguous, which the cause and which one the effect is. But it's clear from the second sentence and from the rest of the passage. It doesn't mean that she's forgiven as a result of her loving much. Rather, the first sentence means this. Her many sins have been forgiven. How do we know this? For she loves much. That word for there is not she loves much is the cause. The loves much is the evidence that she's been forgiven. The love is the evidence, the effect of the forgiveness. In other words, she who's been forgiven much loves much. But in the Pharisee's mind, he doesn't need to be forgiven from much. He's pretty good. He doesn't need to be forgiven. He only needs to maybe be forgiven maybe a little. He didn't tithe the other week, whatever it was. But no, this woman knew she'd been forgiven much, and she loves much. And that's why the Pharisee had no love for Christ. He had little sin in his eyes. Again, Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I ask you here this evening, if you are ignorant of these things, do you realize the great debt you have before God? Are you ignorant of the great debt you have before God if you're outside of Christ? Because you have no hope outside of Christ. Do you think that you only need to be forgiven little? Maybe a couple of things here and there? Well, the Bible's clear witness is that you are wrong. There's much. There are depths. There are oceans of sin. More than the hairs of your head, the Bible says. And that's an underestimation of your sin. More than the hairs of your head. There's an infinite debt you cannot repay. Ever. If you are self-righteous here this evening, let me tell you. Sin. Your sin is heinous before God. It's rebelling against God. It is rising up against Him as your enemy. It's striving and contending with God. It's deposing Him as King over your life. It's high treason against God. It's rejection of God. Your sin is heinous before God. It is a great debt that you have before God. If you're here this evening and you are self-righteous, do not walk out of here thinking that you have nothing before God. There is a God who sees you, sees to the depths of your soul, and sees that you have an infinite weight of sin. Let's have a look, lastly, the assurance of being saved, because that's the only hope for you. Have a look at verses 48 to 50. And he said to her, he now switches to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus, still looking at the woman, addresses her now. And he said the most beautiful thing to her. That she's forgiven. That she's forgiven. She already knew she was forgiven. And yet you can imagine with all the stares around her, with this Pharisee muttering under his breath, and that she maybe is self-conscious because she's maybe the center of a parable that Jesus told. Jesus assures her with these words, you are forgiven. Those are the words that speak such sweet peace to every Christian. And that's why Jesus said to her, your faith is saved. You go in, he doesn't say trouble. Even though this woman would probably have a lot of trouble getting rid of her sin, getting sinful past, as it were, that her reputation, this woman may have much trouble, but yet Jesus said, go in peace. Go in peace. You're forgiven. Maybe for some of you who are Christians, believers in the Lord, maybe your sins from your past are still troubling you. Maybe there are sins that you are struggling to shake. There are sins, besetting sins, that trouble you so deeply. This is the assurance that you have when you come to God and confess your sin. In Christ, Christ says to you, you are forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace. Sometimes when we bring our sin to God and we confess it and plead for forgiveness and repent of it, we do not have the peace of God. Let me warn you, that is often unbelief. It's not holy in one sense to, it's not holy to go away from confessing your sin truly to God and going away still feeling convicted of that sin. Often it's unbelief. Because God has promised you that he will forgive you if you confess your sins to him, that he's faithful to forgive it. So it's the height of unbelief to think that you are more holy and righteous than God is, that you can hold your sin against yourself when God says you are forgiven. So that if that is you, you need to repent of your unbelief. You should repent of your unbelief. There's this idea of going around, you just need to forgive yourself. That's nowhere in Scripture. Because our identity and our assurance in our heart does not come from what we think of ourselves. Fundamentally, it comes from what God says of ourselves. We don't need to forgive ourselves. We need to receive the assuring words of Christ. You are forgiven. And so if your sin is still troubling you, even after confessing it to God, go to God, repent of your unbelief, and have the assurance that you are forgiven in Christ. That's it. That's it. Yes, it is true that sometimes God will trouble our consciences for a while with sins. It is true, and he may discipline us and show us, for example, when we repent of pride, that he keeps on poking it, keeps on poking, keeps on stirring it up, as it were, showing us that we still have to deal with it. That is true. So there is forgiveness and assurance when we transgress God, and yet there are times when that same sin keeps on recurring. We don't then have assurance for future sins. Yes, we should still bring them to God, and then we have that assurance. But whenever we bring it before God and we confess it to God, there is forgiveness in Christ. If you're a Christian, your sins are forgiven in Christ. I don't think we can be any more clear than that. And you can walk out of this building in peace. In peace. Colossians 2:14. Jesus would say this in his words, I have forgiven all your trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This my Father has set aside, nailing the debt to the cross. Christ says this, Isaiah 1:18, that your sins are like scarlet. They shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become white as wool. May we always be meditating on the forgiveness that is found in our Saviour. And may we who trust in our Saviour, may we be filled with such love for him who has forgiven us so much. Let me pray. Oh, precious God, thank you for the full and free forgiveness that there is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Saviour but Christ. We pray that we would not grow cold, but that we would be filled with such love, that our hearts would be stirred up in love, that our affections would be deepened and our zeal would be deepened for the Lord Jesus Christ with every passing day, because he has forgiven us. And he has said to us, you are forgiven. go out of here in peace. We pray, precious God, that we would not hold back, but that we would always, whenever we sin, that we would go straight to you. That we would not wallow in our sin, but missing out on the joy and the peace that is to be found in the full and free forgiveness in Christ. That we would always go readily and willing through Christ to you. We pray, precious Lord, for any here who do not know the forgiveness in Christ. For those here who do not know this blessed peace that comes with forgiveness of sins. We pray, O Lord, awaken them to the guilt of their sin. Awaken them to the great debt that they have before you. And don't just awaken them, Lord. Help them to see the perfection and the forgiving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And enable them, Lord, to run to him. Him who is the only Saviour of sinners. Please, Lord, for your glory and the glory of Christ. Amen.